Hey, if you have a Bible, open with me into Galatians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like a Bible to follow along, Jim's got some back there. If you just slip your hand up, he can pass you a Bible and you can follow along with us there in Galatians. We're still in chapter 1. This is a series that we started just last week, a series that we're calling Be Free. What does it mean to be free, to be free in Christ? And we saw last week a little bit of, we gave an overview a couple of weeks ago, and then last week we saw Paul come back into, or he's writing a letter to back to the people of Galatia, a region that he had gone through. Most scholars believe that he's writing this letter some 3 to 5 years after he's left that church and that region there. Churches like Antioch and Lystra and Derbe, those churches that he had planted on his first missionary journey. And so now he's been removed for 3 to 5 years, and he's hearing that they're starting to go astray, that they're starting to have people come in amongst them that are teaching a different doctrine, teaching a false doctrine, and leading them astray. And so he's writing this letter, a very strong letter, back to them, telling them and trying to correct this thing, saying, I've heard that you are following another gospel, a gospel that's not a gospel at all. And we defined that word last week. What does that word gospel mean? It means the good news. And he said, and what you're following now isn't even good news. It's actually putting you back into bondage and back into slavery, because they're saying things, and you're starting to believe things like salvation involves more than just believing in Christ. You're adding to it. You're adding works for salvation. You're adding rules and rituals and things that you have to follow and things that you have to keep. They were actually adding Judaism to it. They said, hey, it's fine if you want to believe that, but you still have to keep these traditions and you still have to keep these laws and you still have to do this and you still have to do that. I met a kid a few years ago. He had emailed us. He was from our home church. But I had some red flags. It was one of those things where his emails, I was just kind of sensing something's not right here. And so I called my pastor, and my pastor was like, yeah, he has come here before. You know, we can't quite put our finger on it, you know. And so I knew kind of going in, there was something not quite right. The kid shows up, and he's got these, he's wearing like, and he's an American kid, right? Super American. Like, his name's like Brandon White or something, you know. But he's wearing like these tassels, and he remember he had a little yarmulke and stuff, and I said, oh, are you Jewish? And he goes, oh, I'm trying to be. And so I'm like, okay, like, you are, you're not, I mean, what's going on? He's like, well, so I asked why, and he said, well, I'm trying to be right with God. And in his desire to be right with God, he feels like he needs to follow all the Jewish traditions. And that's very similar to what they were teaching here, and it's a false doctrine. Well, I would say most of us probably don't have that same conviction that we need to follow all the Jewish laws and holidays and traditions, but we have our own list of things, don't we? Things that we feel like we need to do if we're going to be right with God. As if his grace is not enough. I've got to add my part. I've got to do my thing. I remember years ago when I was a youth pastor in Lexington, South Carolina, I had this young man that told me, and he was telling all of my students this, and so finally I went to the guy, and I was like, hey, why are you telling them this? And he told me directly, he said, unless you are saved, or unless you are baptized, that's what it was, unless you are baptized in my church by my pastor for the purpose of redemption of your sins with a water temperature of 75 degrees. I mean, he had all these things, requirements. Then you are not saved. And I said, well, I wasn't baptized at your church by your pastor for the redemption of my sins at a water temperature of 75 degrees. Are you telling me that I'm not a Christian? He said, no, you're saying that you're not a Christian. And so we continued discussion, and I remember saying, you're telling me that Billy Graham is not a Christian. He goes, oh, Billy Graham's not a Christian. And I said, oh, this conversation's over right there. Before lightning strikes us, you know, I'm moving on. And he had this list of rules and regulations and things that you had to do. And we still do that. We still have these things. It may not be baptism, and it may not be membership courses, but it's this, I've got to change this in my life, and I've got to stop doing that in my life. I remember my pastor used to say growing up, you can't clean a fish until you catch a fish, right? But sometimes we have this mentality that we can somehow clean up our lives and be deserving of God's salvation, and when I get my life straightened up and when I clean up these areas of my life, then I can be saved. And it's adding to it. It's not about what we can do. It's about what he has already done. And what has he done? He died on the cross. And his death paid the price for our sins. That is the gospel. That is the good news. You know, the problem that we have sometimes with good news isn't the news itself. It's us receiving that good news. Sometimes we hear something and we say, well, that's just too good to be true, right? You ever thought that? And sometimes it is. And so we maybe sometimes we have a reason to be somewhat pessimistic about the news. I got some good news this week. I got an email from a complete stranger. I don't even know this person. She's a widow in South Africa, apparently, and she has no children, no one to leave her $7 million estate to. And so she told me if I just sent her all my banking information and my social security number, then she would start making deposits into my account. And so I'm so excited about that news, and I'll let you know how that turns out. Sometimes we hear news and we can be skeptical. You know, when Paul came through the Galatia the churches there in Galatia, they weren't skeptical at all. They received this message. This was the gospel. This was the truth. This was the good news. They were excited about that. They received it. It was changing their lives. They were finding freedom in it. But then what happened was when Paul moved on, more other people moved in. And it's not like these were bad guys. They just had a different understanding. They had a different teaching. It's not like these guys would have had, like, you know, black coats and little wiry mustaches. They didn't look like the enemy. But they came in amongst them and they began to teach and say, well, that's great, but this and add that. And was leading them astray. It's sown that seed of doubt in their minds where they're saying, well, maybe it can't be that easy. Maybe I do have to do something more. I have to earn it. I have to work for it. And so Paul comes down pretty hard on them in these opening verses. He tells them that they are perverting the gospel of Christ. And he tells them for that, they will be eternally condemned. He says it's damning to preach a gospel other than the true gospel of Christ. Then we left off last week in verse 10 where he says, I am not trying to please man, but I'm trying to please God. And we ended last Sunday on that question, are you a man pleaser? Are you a God pleaser? Do you care more about what people think or do you care more about what God thinks? You know, Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, wrote in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man is a snare. It's a snare. To fear man or to care more about what men think about you than what God thinks about you will only trip you up in life. And Paul elaborated on this and said, if we fear men, then we can't be servants of Christ. You know, some people are consumed trying to fit in. They're consumed trying to be accepted. They'll wear the right clothes no matter how revealing they might be. They just want to be accepted. I'm going to wear the right clothes. I'm going to say the right things, no matter how offensive this language may be. I'm going to speak like they do. I'm going to watch what they watch. I know when I was in high school, if you weren't watching 90210, then you weren't in the know. I mean, you had to know what Brandon and Kelly were doing. I mean, that was it. What are Donovan and Dylan doing tonight, you know? And literally, I didn't really like it, but, like, I didn't have anything to talk about at school if I didn't watch it, you know? And so it's like that. I don't want to be out of the loop. And so we have things like that. We don't want to be out of the loop. We want to be accepted. And so we understand this idea of fearing man. It's kind of that idea of fearing rejection or feeling wanting to be accepted so bad. But what does it mean to fear God? We're told that throughout Scripture, to fear God, does it mean that we fear his rejection? Well, if you haven't put faith in Christ, then that's a legitimate fear. But for the believer, we don't have to fear rejection of Christ. We already said, he tells us in his word, he will never leave us or forsake us. That he loves us, that he cares about us. And so we don't have to fear rejection of him as a believer. So what does it mean to fear God? And I think Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29 sum it up very well. It says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. To fear God is to have a reverence and an awe. It's a reverence and an awe that moves us to obedience. It's a reverence and an awe that causes us to respect and to honor God, to honor God with our lives. But when we fear men, we tend to do the opposite of that. If we're fearing men more than we're fearing God, then we tend to really live our life in disobedience to God. Then we're going to make decisions that dishonor God. In Scripture, there's several incidences of godly men who fall into this trap of fearing men more than they fear God. And it has consequences. One of those men we see in the very beginning of the Bible, back in the Genesis chapter 12, is Abraham, the father of our faith. But yet there were times when he feared man more than he feared God. One of those incidences came in chapter 12. In the beginning of Genesis chapter 12, Abraham gets this incredible promise from God. God enters into this covenant that he's going to build this amazing nation through his lineage, that he's going to build up this people, this nation, through Abraham. And so what an amazing promise. And so he walks in that promise all of about five verses. Until we see down about chapter 10, or verse 10 in the same chapter, that there's a famine in the land, and he and his wife Sarah go down to Egypt. And in they're going into Egypt, he looks at his wife and he says, because you're so beautiful, I think we should tell people you're my sister. Husbands, never try to convince your wife that it's a good idea that to tell people she's not your wife. And the reason that he does that is because he fears how the people in Egypt might treat him, or that they might kill him even. He's fearful of how they're going to respond. But if these men were to kill him, would the promise that God gave him ever come to fruition? No. How could it? And so instead of fearing God and believing in God and trusting in God, he finds himself in this place of fearing men. And his fear of men was actually a proof of distrust of God. And that's the first thing that we can see here, is that when we fear men, we distrust God. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, it says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Man, what a great life verse. To walk through your life saying, I'm going to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and trust that everything else in life is going to be added to me. But you know what the world tells us, and man tells us, that the recipe for success in your life is that you gotta fight and crawl, and you gotta step on anybody on your way to the top. It doesn't matter what you do, you to whatever means that you need to go to, you go to, you do whatever you have to do, and that's how you succeed in life. But yet God's word tells us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added. Man, God's recipe for success looks a lot different than man's, doesn't it? But yet we fear, if I don't do it man's way, I'm never going to get there. It's never going to happen for me. And our fear of man causes us to distrust God. Another example we see in Scripture, another godly man, was Aaron, Moses' brother. And up to this point, Aaron's got a pretty good track record. Things are going pretty well. He's done a good job of co-leading with Moses. And Moses goes up on the mountain, and he's receiving the Ten Commandments. It's been gone for a long time. And so the people are getting kind of anxious, and they're stirring, and they go to Aaron, and they say, obviously Moses is gone, and so we need a God like everybody else. All the other nations have a God. We need a God. And so what does Aaron do? He gathers up all the gold, and he tells Moses, I just threw it in the fire, and it came out as a calf. I don't know what happened. That's just how it came out. But he makes this golden image, and the people begin to worship that false god. Why did Aaron do that? And it was fear. It was fear of man. What are they going to do to me? Are they going to respect me as their leader? Are they going to trust me? Are they going to kill me? And his fear of men drove him to disobey God. And you know what? His fear of men also disqualified him from the ministry that God was going to have for him. And I say that because I believe that Aaron was going to lead the people not just as he ended up leading them, but he was going to lead them spiritually as well, because Moses had led the people spiritually. Moses had heard from God, and he had spoke to the people. But on this day, Moses appoints the Levites as the ones that are going to hear from God, the ones that are going to be the spiritual leaders of the nation. And Aaron was disqualified from that. And so fear of man not only causes us to distrust God, but it can disqualify us from the ministry that God has for us. And so Paul says, I'm not interested in pleasing man. I'm here to please God. You know, there may be someone here this morning, and you're not quite tracking with me, and you're hearing me wrong. You're hearing me say something like, never do anything nice for people. If someone's going to be pleased by your actions, then don't do it. I'm not saying that. You still need to buy flowers for your wife. You still need to do nice things for your neighbor. You still need to babysit your pastor's kids so he can go out on a date with his wife. God is pleased when you do those things, all right? There are some things that you're going to do that you're going to please men, and in pleasing those men, you are actually pleasing God. So I'm not saying don't do nice things for people. What I am saying is that when someone's wanting you to do something and it's conflicting with what you know to be right, and it's conflicting with honoring God or obeying God, in that moment you have to choose, am I going to please man or am I going to please God? And you know what? That choice is best made really right here, right now, if you haven't made that choice already. The best time to make that choice is not when you're sitting in a board meeting with your boss and he's telling you that you have to do something unethical, something that goes against your moral standards. That's not the best time to decide, am I going to please man or do I want to be a God pleaser? The best time to decide that is now, to go into that meeting knowing no matter the circumstances, I want to please God with everything that I say. Hey, I was a youth pastor for 12 years. I used to tell teenagers all the time, hey, the best time to draw like standards and lines on, like, you know, as far as your intimacy or your physical touch is not when you're sitting in a parked car. That's not the best time to start figuring out, you know, where am I going to draw the line here? You've got to go ahead and make that stance. Take that stand. Make that decision. And the same is true with, am I going to honor God or am I going to honor people? Am I going to please God or am I going to please God, people? Am I going to fear people more than I fear God? Go ahead, make that decision right now. Am I going to be a God pleaser? Am I going to honor God with my life and everything that I do and all that I am? Looking on in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it in revelation from Jesus Christ. Paul says, I want you to know something. This is important. I want you to know that there is a big difference between the gospel that I preach to you and the gospel that anyone else is going to bring to you. I want you to know there's a big difference. There's actually, in the following verses, we're going to see three big differences. And you know that those three differences are true today as well. That those three differences still exist today in between the true gospel, the gospel that we see in God's word, and the gospel that you may hear from other sources, or any other gospel that may be brought to you, whether it be the prosperity gospel, whether it be the social gospel, whether it be even like a motivational gospel, that there's going to be those three big differences. The first one we see right here in these opening verses, or 11 and 12, and it is the source. That's the big difference, is the source. Paul says, I want you to know that this didn't come from man, but this came from God. The true gospel, the gospel that Paul was teaching, the gospel that we see in this word, is that gospel that came from God. It's not from man. Let me assure you that if man would have written the gospel, we would have written it much differently. If man would have written the gospel, we would have somehow tried to make ourselves the hero in this. Or we would have at least tried to make ourselves look a little better. Because when I look at the gospel, what did man do? Well, first of all, he started out by sinning. And then God had to respond to us and come to our rescue. And so when he came to our rescue, when he sent his son, then we responded in what? Doubt. But yet he responds to us in love. And then we respond to him by betraying him. That was man's response to his love. And how did he respond to that? He embraced us. Can you imagine when Judas went to him in that garden and he's going to kiss him? And Jesus knows. He knows what's happening. But yet he embraces him. He lets him kiss him. Amazing. And then how did man respond after that? We beat him. We killed him. And how does Jesus respond? Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. Man, if the gospel would have come from men, I got to think we would have made ourselves look a little better than that. We wouldn't have made all the mistakes. We would have somehow figured out a way to make ourselves look a little better, maybe even be the hero. But in this gospel, all we did was make mistakes. And all he did was find a way to love and forgive us. You know, we struggle with that gospel because we don't understand why would God do that? And we struggle with it because we don't see it so much in our relationships. If we do something against someone, typically there's a consequence to that. They're going to react in a different way other than to embrace us and to love us and to forgive us. And so we struggle with that because we kind of put God in that same place of, if I do this, then surely he has to respond that way. We don't deserve for him to respond with us by coming to our rescue and loving us and embracing us and forgiving us. If men would have written the gospel, we would have figured out a way for us to somehow earn this thing, right? If I just work hard enough, if I just do this, or if I just do that, then that's the recipe. This is how you do it. You know, just follow the directions, check the things off, and that's it right there. Matter of fact, men has done that. God gave us the law, and Moses wrote it. It's called the Torah. Gave us the law. It's the first few books in the Old Testament. But then man decided we need to expand that a little bit, and they wrote what's called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah helps, it's like an expanded version of the Torah. It helps us define and to understand and to know how to live out and practice these things. And then if the Mishnah wasn't enough, they expanded that. They wrote what's called the Talmud, which in English is 36 volumes, 36,000 pages. Bruce probably has it in his library. Pretty sure. Yeah. Can you imagine? They wrote all of this basically saying, now if you follow all of this, then, and you don't make any mistakes to it, then you can be right with God. Then you can be saved. That was man's way of coming up with a way to God. Man, I gotta take God's way. That makes a lot more sense to me than man's way, which isn't a way at all, actually. And so Paul says the first big difference in the gospel is the source, is that his gospel, the one that he's teaching, is not from man, but it's from God. The second big difference that we see here in the true gospel, skip on down, we'll come back and catch some other verses, but skip down to verse 20, and he says, I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. And so what he's saying here is that the gospel that I am teaching you has substance. It is the truth. The source is from God, and it has substance, that it is the truth. That is the one true gospel. It's not a matter of which message works best for you. It's not a matter of which one meshes best with your lifestyle. The question that we should be asking is which one is truth. Because I don't want to waste any of my time trying to pursue something or follow something or try to live for something that has no substance. That is not the truth. The world today says there is no absolute truth, right? Postmodernism has sold us that lie, that truth is a social concept that filtered through cultural lenses. What's true for you may not be true for me. There is no absolute truth. That's what the world says. And then when we come and we interpret Scripture and we read the Bible and we say that there is truth, that this is truth, then we look like people think we're arrogant. Because when I say this is true, I'm also telling other people, you're wrong. And so they ask the question, how come you have the corner market on truth and no one else does? Well, that's because I'm looking into God's word. This is truth. The gospel is truth. Thursday, Micah had a little English presentation at his school, and we were leaving from there. And as we were leaving, we went by the Kingdom Hall, and in a packed house. There's a little Jehovah's Witness church over here, and they were dressed up really nice, and it was full. I don't know if you could have put anyone else in that church. And my oldest son, Thomas, says, Dad, I'm really sad for them. And I thought he was going to say because they had to wear ties or something like that. And he said, I'm sad for them because they don't know the truth. And he's 10 years old. But he knows the difference between the truth and a lie. And that's not just coming from me. That's something that I think God has given him. The ability to know the difference between truth and lie. Now, that's not to say that he always tells the truth. But in this moment, he was right. There's truth in that. That they're following a lie because they're following a false doctrine. When I look at religions, I guess you'd say, as the Jehovah's Witness, and I look at what they believe, they don't believe that Jesus is God Almighty. They believe he is a God, small g, but not God Almighty. They don't believe that he had a physical resurrection from the grave. They believe that he returned to earth in 1914. Man, we missed that one, didn't we? And there's all these things that they believe in that they teach that don't line up with God's word. And so my son's right. They're wrong. That they don't know the truth. But yet in the era of being politically correct, we want to just sit back and say, well, what's right for them is right for them, and what's right for me is right for me. There is no absolute truth. Just pursue what you believe with all of your heart. If that's true, then you're telling me that those 7 or 8 men that just blew up people in Paris, France, that they're in heaven today, is that what you're telling me? Because that's what they believe. They believe they have the truth. And that if they kill infidels and they kill other people, then they wake up on the other side in paradise. And you know there's nothing in your spirit at all that tells you that there's any truth to that. You know that. And so we don't have to be politically correct. We don't have to say, okay, well, if that's what you think and if that's what you believe. And we say, well, it's loving to be tolerant. It's not loving to be tolerant. It's loving to tell someone the truth. You know, I'm always amazed. You ever watch American Idol? I'm always amazed some of the people that get on TV and think they can sing. And they're absolutely horrible. You would think someone along the line would have said to them, you have no ability to sing at all. You couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. I mean, you're awful. You're terrible. And as hurtful as that would have been to them, it would have saved them a little bit of embarrassment, right? Where they wouldn't have got on national TV thinking that they were going to sing for the rest of their life. The most loving thing you can do sometimes is to tell someone the truth. To keep them from pursuing something that has no substance at all. That has no truth at all. And Paul says the biggest difference between the ministry or the gospel that they're teaching, the message that they're teaching, and the message that I'm teaching is that there's substance to this one, that there's truth to this one. Then the last thing we see, the last difference we see between Paul's gospel that he's teaching and this gospel that these other men have brought in. The first one was he saw that the source was from God. The second one was that it had substance, it had truth. And the third one was this message had strength. That this gospel has the strength, it has the power to change your life. And Paul goes into it and says, look, in verse 13, he says, verse 13, for you have heard from my previous way of life in Judaism, now how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advanced in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult with any man. Looking down in verse 22, he said, I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted is now preaching. He's preaching faith that he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me. This gospel, the gospel that Paul is preaching and the message that he is giving these people is a gospel that has strength. It's a gospel that has power. It's a gospel that changes your life. And Paul is sharing his testimony right here saying, I am a changed man. I am a new creation. It has transformed me. Paul wrote, if you look over just one page into Galatians 2:20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's a testimony that he is a new person, that he is a new creation. He would later write the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5:17 and says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. It's his testimony. He was a changed man. He says in verse 13, you've heard of how I used to be. How many of you have that testimony, that I used to be? Amen. And we could tell people, hey, I used to be this way. But because this message, this gospel has strength, it has power, it changed my life. Paul was persecuting the church. He was destroying the church. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he says, I used to be a blasphemer. I used to be a persecutor. I used to be a violent man, but I was shown mercy. In verse 14, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was poured out on me abundantly. this gospel of grace. This gospel that of grace that Paul was teaching had power. It had strength. It took him who was a blasphemer and made him a believer. It took a man who was a persecutor and it made him a preacher. It took a man who was a violent man and made him a victor in Christ. And you want to hear the good news, church? If God can do it for Paul, he can do it for you. That he can take the drug addict and make him a disciple. That he can take the alcoholic and make him an ambassador. That he can take the fornicator and make him a follower. He can take the curser and make him a Christian. He can take the liar and make him light. He can take the loser and make him a lover. And if you can't resonate with any of those, he can take a sinner and make him a saint. That's our God. That's the power of his message. And God poured that out. How? He poured that out abundantly, it says. He didn't just sprinkle it. He didn't just sprinkle a little grace over here and a little grace over there. He poured it out abundantly. So that you can say, I used to be. I used to be, but by the grace of God, I'm changed. I used to be a wretch. One of my sons asked me this week, what does that word mean? A wretch. It's not a good word, is it? Wicked, evil, twisted. But by his amazing grace, we are whole. That we used to be blind, but now we see. That we used to be in bondage, but now we're free. That he has broken the chains. He has set us free. He has helped us to overcome. He has changed our life. That's the difference in this message. That's the difference in this gospel. It has a different source. It's from God. It has a different substance because it's truth. And it has a different strength because it has the power to change our lives. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up as we close. And I want to just have a moment where we can reflect on what we've looked at today and we can respond. We can look at questions and say, am I trying to please men or am I committed to pleasing God? I'm going to honor you, God. Maybe that's a decision you didn't make right here this morning. And I want you to know this altar is always open. I don't care if you come when we're singing. I don't care if you come when I'm preaching. I want you to know if God is speaking to your heart and you need to be here praying and you need to be responding, I want you to be right there. As I was looking at this week, I saw that Paul in his testimony says that once he was converted that he went to Arabia for a time. And it's kind of uncertain. We know that time was at least 3 years that he was there in Arabia, in a desert. And you think he just got saved, he's excited, he's passionate about the changes that God's making in his life. Why in the world would he go to a desert? Because God had something for him in that desert. You know what he had for him? He had a time of preparation. He had a time of growth. Because when Paul came back from that desert, he was a new person. And as I read that week, I thought about people in this church. Who right now, if they had to define where they are, they would say, I am in a desert place. I am in a dry place. And I want you to know that even in that desert, in that dry place, that can be a place of preparation. So we so often, we want out of that place. We want to be, you know, in this place where there's growth and there's growing and we're moving and things are happening. But just know this, if you're in that desert place, that it could be a place of growth. That it can be a place of preparation. There's a verse that I love. It's in Psalm 107, verse 35. And it says this, that he turned the desert into pools of water, and he turned the parched ground into flowing springs. And I believe God wants to do that, even this morning, for that person that's been in that dry place, to know that maybe he wants to turn that into flowing waters, that he wants the life to come out of that. And so let's stand together as we close with this closing song. I invite you to come if the Lord's speaking to you, and I could pray for you. I'd love to pray for you. There'll be others here that would love to pray for you as well. Let's respond to the Lord.